All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time while you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 28. All right, out of respect for the word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading there with verse 16. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee."
Thank you, Brother Chandler. As we continue our study of Genesis, back in chapter 27, we witnessed the tragedy of a divided home as Isaac was determined to give the patriarchal blessing to his son Esau, and Rebekah was just as determined to get it for her son Jacob. Instead of dealing openly and honestly with each other, they all resorted to backroom dealing. Isaac was going to give Esau the blessing in a private ceremony, didn't want Rebekah or Jacob to know about it. But Rebekah overheard and decided to steal the blessing by dressing Jacob up in goat skins and Esau's smelly clothes. And Jacob went along with it because he was still tied to his mother's apron strings and very much under her thumb, but also because he was himself, at his heart, a sneaky, deceitful person. And he had no qualms about lying to his father. No qualms. In fact, he lied 5 times to his blind father and even brought God's name into it at one point. And the only thing he was concerned about was getting found out and cursed. He was only concerned about being caught and facing consequences. He was not concerned about telling the lies. So that's not good character. Good character is not just being worried about getting caught and facing consequences. Character is doing the right thing because it's the right thing, and saying no to the wrong thing because it's the wrong thing. And Jacob would have stepped up big time, in my estimation, at this point if he told his mother, "No, I'm not going to lie to my father to get the blessing. I've already bought the birthright from Esau, and let's just go talk to Dad about it." But of course, we know that's not what took place. Instead, he lied like a cheap rug, didn't he? And lied to his father and got the blessing, but it was the match that started a flame of hatred in the heart of Esau. Esau was determined to murder Jacob when their father died. They all seemed to have thought that Isaac was on his deathbed. We know that he lived another 30 years. But they thought at that time, all of them seemed to think that Isaac was on his deathbed. If you go back to chapter 27 and verse 43, we find Rebekah's her new plan in verse 43. "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. Flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days." Notice that, tarry with him a few days. Just go spend a little time with my brother. Find a wife. Come back home to mama. And just let your brother cool off some. And he says, "Until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him, then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day?" In other words, she believed that as soon as Isaac, her husband, died, Esau would kill her son, same day. "So why should I be deprived of both of you the day my husband dies, the day my son dies? So I'm going to send you off instead. And when he cools off, I'll send again and bring you back." Now, she never did. We don't know when Rebekah died. She might have died soon after this, but she certainly never sent, He never came back. She never saw him again after he left for Haran. Her plan proved unnecessary because Isaac ended up outliving her. He lived to be 180 years old. Also because Esau's violent anger dissipated over time. In fact, he eventually moved. While Jacob was in Haran, Esau took all of his stuff and moved down southeast out of Canaan to what was the land that was called Edom after him. He colonized that area. So he left the promised land. So everything that she was worried about it never came to pass. And so her whole plot was unnecessary. But of course, she doesn't know that. And Rebecca likes to be in charge. And so here's her plan, her plot. And so she then gets her husband to send Jacob off. Notice verse 46. And Rebecca said to Isaac, "I'm weary of my life." Now this is how she said it. "I'm weary of my life." Okay, she is really laying it on. "And I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth." Those those Hittite women that Esau had married. "If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what shall my life be to me?" And so this year's Best Actress Award, 2000 BC, goes to Rebecca. Now that brings us to chapter 20. It's necessary to set the stage for what takes place in chapter 28. From here until chapter 37, the scriptural spotlight is going to be on Jacob. Then it moves to Joseph, but it's gone from Isaac now to Jacob, and it'll be on Jacob through to chapter 37. I call his life the soap opera of the Bible. It is not a pretty picture. It is very dramatic. You know what makes for good drama? Misery. Who turns on a TV show to watch a bunch of happy people living happy lives? We love drama. And drama means bad decisions, bad company, bad consequences. And we just sit there and munch on our popcorn while people are suffering. Am I right? No one will write a book about me. My life would be boring. Amen? Got up today, went about my ministry, went home to my happy family. Who wants to watch that? So I'm just pointing out that his life is the soap opera of the Bible. He's going to come back with 4 wives, 12 kids that hate each other, 12 sons, 1 daughter. She ends up shacking up with a Canaanite. I mean, it's dramatic. They end up murdering a bunch of people. I mean, it would make a prime time drama soap opera in today's world. But it is the real life of Jacob, Abraham's grandson. This is what really took place in his life. And, so a lot of drama. Bad consequence. You know, have you ever noticed that the people who complain the most about drama in their lives are often at the center of it all? They're causing all this drama. They're like, I just don't want to have all this drama in my life. Well, cut it out! You know, but anyway, so Jacob, he's at the center of this, and it began with lying to his father. Now, the themes of Genesis again are failure, faith, and family. And Jacob epitomizes all three. There is a lot of failure in his life. But we will see faith in his life. And certainly we're going to see a lot of his family, as revealed here in the Scriptures. Yet we'll also see the grace and mercy of God on display in the life of Jacob. He will wander far from home like the prodigal son. He will spend over 20 years in the far country. He will come back to God only because circumstances have forced him and God calls him back to Bethel. And he comes limping back. This one visual illustrates Isaac's life perfectly. He is a man who went off to the far country and wasted years and made a lot of bad decisions, but he's going to come limping back to God. Well, folks, there's a lot of people that have made decisions in adult life and they come back to God later. And they come limping back to God. Better to come limping back than never come back at all. Amen? Better to come limping back. And Jacob does. After that all-night wrestling match with the Lord, God put him in the Boston Crab or something and pulled that tendon out of socket right in here. And he spent the rest of his life hobbled, limping. And that represents spiritually. His life was hobbled by his decisions. And yet God's mercy and grace, very evident. And God's providence also clearly seen. God's providential plans were not going to be thwarted by Jacob. God's plans are going to be carried out, and Jacob's going to be carried along with them. Because God had a great providential plan for the family of Abraham. Amen? That seed that we'll see mentioned again here in this chapter is going to come and bless all the families of the earth. And even carnal, worldly-minded, deceitful Jacob cannot thwart the great providential plan of God to bring the Messiah, the Christ, into the world. Now, as we consider chapter 28, this chapter has several truths to consider. And instead of just one main truth, it's hard to do that in a Bible study. We're going to have a three-course meal tonight. Amen? And so, really, three big thoughts, I think, for us to consider. Notice first, Isaac's blessing and charge to Jacob in chapter 28, verse 1. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." Now, we keep mentioning this, but it's important. But Abraham had two strict guidelines for Isaac. He was not to marry a Canaanite, and he was not to leave the promised land to go find a wife. Okay? Isaac kept one of those principles, but not the other. He finally says, "Jacob, it's time for you to get married, but you're not going to marry a Canaanite. Your mother and I agree that's not the best for you. We've already seen what Esau has done. Don't marry a Canaanite." But then he sent him out of the promised land, something that Abraham was adamant that his son must not do. And we're going to see why. Abraham was wiser in this regard than Isaac. He was wiser in preparing his son for marriage than Isaac was in preparing his sons for marriage. Now, he said not to take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And again, I'll emphasize this, very important, that God does not want the godly marrying the ungodly. God does not want the saved marrying the unsaved. It really has nothing to do with race. It had to do with beliefs and culture, that God did not want Jacob, who is going to be carrying the seed forward and producing the family that will be the nation of Israel, he didn't want him to marry some Canaanite worshiping a bunch of polytheistic systems of their time and all these false gods right at the very beginning of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so, God does not want the saved marrying the unsaved. It's an unequal yoke. Now, here's what I've noticed. I think because over the years, so many of our teachers gave us little stickers that said that we are exceptional. I am exceptional. You know, you're not supposed to believe those little stickers they put on you. They're like fortune cookies. You're not supposed to believe them. Just use the lottery numbers on the back, but don't believe the front. Kidding. I'm exceptional. So, 999 out of 1,000 cases of a saved person marrying an unsaved person leads to bad consequences, but I still think I'm going to be the one exception. Because I'm exceptional. Folks, I wouldn't risk that. Because you're going against the Word of God. The most important thing in the world is to marry into an equal yoke. Now, it's one thing when two people get married and they're both lost, and then one person gets saved and the other's not. That's different. But I mean, when you're already saved and you have the Word of God in your hands, young folks, it's important for you to marry into an equal yoke and not risk it, hoping you'll be the one out of 1,000 that ends up happy and has a saved spouse out of it. So, God says to Isaac's not one of these Canaanite women. Now, verse 2. "Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, and that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." See, part of the birthright was the land of Canaan. That's why Esau eventually moves. He realizes that's not his land. That's why the sons of Keturah and Ishmael, they had to leave. They had to go somewhere else. The land is for the one who has the covenant. Abraham, then Isaac, now Jacob. And then to his tribes, his sons.
By the way, the word tribe means branch off a tree. In Hebrew, branch off a tree. One tree, one stock, the stock of Jacob, and 12 families off that one stock. Now, let me ask you this. As we're seeing all these plans being made, verse 5 says, then Isaac sent away Jacob. Where's God in all this? I think God's kind of, he's in heaven and he's wondering why no one's asking him anything. Is anyone ever going to ask God anything about any of this? You know, we go back, I mean, when Isaac and Rebecca couldn't have any children, what do? They went to God. Right? Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife and she conceived. And when she had a question about why they were wrestling in her belly, what's going on? She went and inquired of the Lord and God gave her an answer. And now that their kids are grown and they're making all these huge decisions, no one's praying anymore. Folks, it's important that we, as parents, that we begin our parenting with prayer, but we must not stop praying and say, well, all right, Lord, thanks for giving us the kids. We'll take it from here. We need to continue to pray, and especially when big life decisions are being made, to ask God, what does God want us to do? God open a door. God close a door. God help us in these decisions. Because one thing I have learned, and kids, if the decisions just get harder, the closer the kids get to being on their own. It wasn't so hard when they're 3 years old and you tell them this and do that and do it. I mean, sometimes they threw tantrums, but it wasn't so hard to deal with a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old. But when they're 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 and 19 and 20, the decisions suddenly get really big. It's important for us to seek God and include Him at that time. Goodness, we need God's guidance and we need Bible guidelines. But instead, many parents who prayed for that child from then on, it's like, well, we'll just wing it and do it by instinct. Folks, we're not dogs. We're not raising puppies. We are people. And raising kids is complex. And we need God's guidance and His direction. So I just wonder, how come no one's asked God anything? Shouldn't they have at least sought Him? Or instead of lean into their own understanding, to trust Him and acknowledge Him so He could direct their paths? Notice the second thought of the three. Here's the second course. Notice the law of unintended consequences. Verse 6. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, I want you to notice everything that Esau sees, okay? When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram, to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. Now Esau saw three things. He saw that Jacob was blessed and sent away. He saw that Jacob obeyed his parents, father and mother. And he saw that his father was not pleased by his Canaanite wives. It's interesting to me that Esau just now seems to realize that his father does not approve of his marriage. And you know why I think that is? I think because Isaac was a very passive father. This is my take on it. But it seems to me like Isaac is just, he's just now saying, you know, you shouldn't marry a Canaanite. I don't find even one instance of Isaac ever standing up to his sons about anything. And you know who is even worse with his sons? Jacob. It is hard to find a more passive father than Jacob. When his daughter was taken by a Canaanite and she slept with him and she's staying at his house, and his sons come home and find out what's happened. You know what Jacob did? Nothing. He just kind of passively, you know, y'all take care of it. And they did. They murdered the whole town. And I know I'm getting several chapters ahead. But I mean, I'm just pointing out that, hey, fathers, you know, Abraham, God said of Abraham, He will command His household after Him. Now, fathers, that doesn't mean we have to be like drill sergeants and military officers demanding our kids toe the line. But man, someone's got to be the man in the house and stand up to their family and correct and instruct and rebuke and reprove and correct and not just let your kids do whatever they want to, but instruct them that you're the father and what you say matters in your house and that they ought to obey and honor their father and their mother. Well, I'm just so worried about being strict. There's always a danger of extremes, but being way too strict is one extreme, but way too passive is another. Amen. I don't like correcting my kids. I take my daughters out and they drive. They're learning to drive. And I have to say, slow down and watch out for the curb and watch out for that cow in the field. And or speed up. We're going to get rear-ended. And I'm sure my kids don't enjoy that. They hate driving with me because they don't like me telling them how to drive. I don't enjoy it either. But I want them to be able to drive. So that when I'm an adult, I'm not worried about them all the time out on the roads. That's important. I'm saying we've got to teach our kids. And just it surprises me that Esau just now seems to understand that his father did not approve of his marriage. He said, you're not going to marry one of these Canaanite girls. And Esau's like, I've married two of them. I'm just now realizing you're against this. So how does Esau respond? He goes and gets another wife. He upgrades from bigamist to polygamist. Bigamist is two. Polygamist is three or more. Now it's interesting that Jacob was sent to find a wife from his mother's brother. And so Esau went and found one from his father's brother, Ishmael. By the way, remember what God said about Ishmael? He'll be a wild man. Remember what the Hebrew means? The wild donkey of a man. He's donkey man. His hand against every man against him. And so Esau goes and finds one of his daughters to make her his third wife. It's fascinating to me what people will do either to get back at their parents or to try to win their love and respect. And honestly, it's hard to tell what is motivating Esau in this passage. Maybe you see it more clearly than I do. It's hard for me to tell, is he trying to please his father by doing this? And if so, he must not realize how far off the mark he is. Is he just doing it out of spite because he's so mad about Jacob and his father's blessing on Jacob and his parents don't like his wife, so I'm going to go get another one? Is he trying to win his father's love or is he just being spiteful to his parents because he's so angry? It's hard to tell. But I do know this, I've seen a lot of Christian kids who have grown up in decent homes. They have not been abused. They have not been neglected. They have been cared for. They have been loved. They have been taught to be Christians, but they're so sick of it when they grow up that they do everything they can to show their rebellion and their resentment and their spite to their parents. I mean, it's a terrible thing. I knew kids. They were, when I knew them, they were as big as Nathan. Now they're adults. They were raised up in churches like ours to be decent Christian people. As soon as they get out, they cover themselves with tattoos. They have piercings all over their face. By the way, piercings go here for girls. They don't go here. You know, every time you see a pretty girl that has a nose ring, am I the only one that can't look at anything but the nose ring? It's like, I'm staring at it the whole time. Nose rings. Like a cow. I've seen it right here. They can just grab another one and pull them around. Like they open up a tackle box. But they get themselves covered. And every time they're around their parents, I've seen these girls, they get around their parents, they wear the tightest jeans they can put on, they wear the sleeveless shirts to show off all their big tattoos up and down their arms, they put every piercing in. And when they know their parents have friends or they come to their church services sometimes and they dress like that just to show their resentment and their spite. Dye their hair green like they were out in acid rain or something. Why? What is the deal with all these colored hairs? Don't people have to grow up anymore? I mean, it's middle-aged women with their hair purple and pink. What is the... I need to keep a soapbox back here. And every once in a while, I just need to set it there and just step on it and get on my soapbox. But I mean, I've seen these girls and boys too. They put it all over social media to embarrass their parents. That is so dishonoring. That is such a violation of the fifth commandment. That is such an evil attitude. But I even wonder if they ever got born again. I mean, to have that kind of spite, it's not that they were abused. I can understand resentment when they're being physically abused or something like that. But I'm just not parents who just raise their kids up with a certain set of values, but I'm so hateful that I'm going to thumb my nose for the rest of my life at your value system. And I'm going to do it by doing a bunch of dumb things to myself. It's crazy. You're not hurting. I mean, you are hurting your parents, but what good is that? I never understood that. I mean, I had my disagreements with my parents when I was growing up, like a lot of, especially an unsaved family, and then I got saved, and I was still rough around the edges and all that, but I never wanted to hurt my parents like that. You know what I said? I'm going to get back at my parents. I'm going in the ministry. Hurt them. Craziness. I don't understand that. I think it's evil. I don't use that word lightly. But evil toward one's parents. To have that kind of attitude. Now, I want you to consider the law of unintended consequences. I got to hurry. No one had this in mind back in chapter 27, especially not Rebecca. She thought Jacob would be gone for a few days. Instead, she never saw him again. She's complaining about her two daughters-in-law. So now what does she have? Three. Including the daughter of the donkey man. Unintended consequences, folks. They can come back and bite you. It's terrible. And so, the best way to avoid the law of unintended consequences is to stay close to God and stay within Bible guidelines and sow good seed. Because when you start being deceitful and getting into sin and getting into rebellion and things like that, you never know how that's going to come back. And I just think that Rebecca's last years are very unhappy. I just think her last years are very miserable. Three miserable daughters-in-law. Her beloved son is gone. Never saw his wives. Never saw her grandkids. Terrible, terrible, terrible. Unintended consequence. Now let's move on to Jacob's vision, as this is the main part of chapter 28. Verse 10, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. There is an ancient road that ran along the ridge lines of Israel, north to south. It's now a major highway in Israel. And this ancient road, I'm sure he got on, was head past where Jerusalem was or would be. And up towards Bethel and got there then about 40 miles from where he started. And from there he was going to get on the King's Highway, which is an ancient trade route that went all the way from Mesopotamia down to Egypt. And he's going to get on that major highway and take it up to Haran. And in verse 11, he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. Now Bethel, I've not been there, but everything that I've read is that it's a dreary place. And Jacob said it was dreadful. It was stony ground, a few scrubby trees. And it's his first night away from home. Transition time. And I kind of wonder if he was homesick, being away from his mom for the first time. I don't know if any of you had to leave home and go far away. I've never had. I'm more like Isaac. I live within 2 hours of where I grew up. Never felt homesick because my parents, my family's always been close by to me. But here he's heading far off. He doesn't know what's down the road. Perhaps it's a frightful time for him. And here's where God appears in his life. Verse 12. He dreamed, behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now in Jacob's dream, he saw a ladder stretching from earth to heaven, set up on the earth, reaching to heaven. But I want you to note that Jacob does not see any people going up and down this ladder. What does he see going up and down the ladder? Angels, not people. So let's get rid of the idea that Jacob's ladder represents us climbing our way to heaven. It has nothing to do with us climbing step by step to heaven and earning our way there, and then, or maybe falling. Jacob's ladder does not present a works salvation, but presents Jesus Christ, who is the ladder connecting earth and heaven. Jesus told us so in John 1 when he told Nathanael, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And so Christ is represented by the ladder. He connects the earth and the heaven, the angels ascending and descending to minister to Him throughout His ministry. At the bottom of the ladder is Christ in His humanity. At the top of the ladder is Christ in His deity. And so He connects both together as the God-man. Amen? And He's just as much God as though He'd never been man, just as much man as though He'd never been God. He connects heaven to earth and connects us to God. He represents the ladder. Now, when I die, I'm not climbing a ladder to heaven. I'm going to be carried, according to Luke 16. I'll be carried. What happened to Lazarus when he died? He was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, right? So when I go up that ladder, it's not me climbing, it's me being carried. Amen. Because I'm saved, I know that I'm saved, and I've trusted Christ. Now, I read something funny but true the other day. That the Lord told us about a ladder to heaven and a highway to hell says a lot about anticipated traffic numbers. But we must understand that we do not climb the ladder to heaven by our own works. In Christ, I'm already sitting in heavenly places. I'm not climbing one rung at a time. I'm already present there in Christ. Now, verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. Now, to this point, Jacob knew about the Lord, but he doesn't know the Lord. This is the first personal contact that Jacob has had with the Lord. The first time that God has spoken to him. God spoke to Abraham several times. God spoke to Isaac. And now God is speaking to Jacob. Notice he says, I am the Lord God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. He doesn't say, I am thy God. He said, I'm the God of your grandfather and your father. You know, it's important for us to realize that, you know, having a godly grandfather or godly father is wonderful, but you've got to have a relationship with God yourself. You've got to say, the Lord is my God. Not just my parents' God or my grandparents' God. The Lord is my God. And here's where Jacob has that initial contact with the Lord. Now, I've got to be honest, it's a little hard sometimes to tell where some of these Old Testament saints got converted. It's just, to me, it's not always as clear. Maybe you think it is clear. I think that Jacob was either converted here before he left for Haran, or he was converted at that wrestling match when he came back. Probably here. It's not always as clear as Zacchaeus coming down from the tree and calling Jesus Lord, or the Philippian jailer falling down and saying, Lord, what must I do to be saved? But this is his first contact with Jacob. I think this is probably where he was converted. But it's one thing to know about the Lord and another thing to know Him yourself. To know Him personally. Not just your father and grandfather's God, but to be able to say, my God, my Savior, my Lord. Now, what did God promise Jacob? He repeated the covenant, verse number 14. Thy seed, verse 13, He said, the land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, to thy seed. The Abrahamic covenant was for the seed and the soil. Okay? And here he reaffirms that to Jacob. Not to Esau, but to Jacob. Verse 14, thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, and the north, and the south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so there's that Abrahamic covenant repeated again. Remember, God chose Abraham, then He chose Isaac, not Ishmael, then He chose Jacob, not Esau. It's going to be through Jacob's 12 tribes, the 12 sons. And particularly, Messiah is going to come through the tribe of Judah. We'll find that's told later. But through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that's the messianic promise. And it's good to consider how the Jews, God used them to pass on the scriptures to us, and how individual Jews have blessed the world through inventions and such. But primarily, when God says, through thy seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, He's talking about Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ and His salvation, all the families of the earth are blessed with that gospel message, that opportunity to be saved in Jesus Christ. That is what is promised here in the promise of the seed. Now, then He said in verse 15 some personal promises. He said, behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So God promised to be with Jacob, to keep and protect him wherever he was, to bring him again safely to Canaan, and not to leave him until he fulfilled his promise. Now, did God keep his promises? Yes. Does God always keep his promises? Absolutely. Does that mean that God approved of everything that Jacob did? No. God said he'd be with him. Was he? Does that mean God approved? You know what this tells me? It's like, here's the Lord with Jacob all this time. He's like, I'm here. And Jacob's like, I'm busy. And even though God was present, Jacob seems to have ignored him year after year after year after year. Never sought his advice on who to marry. Never sought his advice on what to do. God was just somewhere there. Well, you know what? Is God with a saved person? Doesn't he live within us? Can a saved person be backslidden? Can a saved person be foolish? How sad is that when God lives in us and yet we live as though God is nowhere near us? How many blessings we miss and how much guidance and help we miss because we're saved and God is with us and he will preserve us and one day he will bring us safely home to heaven. But on the way, we're just doing our own thing and reaping the consequences of it. Because even though God is in us, we're not letting him be Lord, not letting him guide and help us in our lives. You can be saved and still live like a fool. So make that clear. And many do. Now God promised him these things. Now notice Jacob's vow in verses 20 through 22. This is the first vow recorded in the Scriptures, and it's not a very good one. Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me. Now, let's stop there. Notice his first word, if. Didn't God just say he would be with him? Huh? If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, this first recorded vow. Now, God has promised to be with him, but Jacob does not seem to believe it. He makes a vow which is surprisingly heavy on God's side. If God goes with him, keeps him, gives him food and clothes, and brings him back safely, then he gets to be his God. And he'll even tithe like Grandpa Abraham did. Remember how he tithed to Melchizedek. Now, let me just draw a contrast between what God said and what Jacob said. We're almost done. What God's promise was, I am the Lord. I will give to you. I will be with you. I will not leave you. Okay? God's promises. Jacob's vow was, if God be with me and keep me and keep in this way that I am going, give me bread so that I come back to my Father. Everything's me, me, me. If God does this for me, 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 then I'll do that. Jacob wanted to negotiate with God when really he should have just trusted and obeyed. Can you imagine Abraham saying that when God said to him in Ur of the Chaldees, go and I'll give you a land and I'll make your name great. And, God, and Abraham said, well, if you'll go and if you do all these things and if it all works out just right and if I get what I want and I have plenty of food and clothes to put on, then you get to be my God. No, Abraham packed up and left. Trusted God. I don't see that kind of faith here with Jacob, which makes me wonder if he got converted here or not. That's just my take on it. I don't mind if people disagree with me. I think it's murky. And certainly not a very impressive thing that he said. He was stirred by the vision and the environment, but both soon faded from view as he continued on his way. Seen this happen at youth camp. And I'm for youth camp, and I'm for the kids getting stirred up. But sometimes they get stirred up because of the environment and the stirring message and a vision at night. And they get stirred up, make some decisions, and then 2 or 3 days later, everything's gone. The environment's changed. The message is forgotten. And they have forgotten their commitments to the Lord. Stirred but not changed. I've seen folks make promises to God when they had needs. Oh, if God will just do this for me, then I'll do that. When they had a need, and then when the need was no longer there pressing them, they soon forgot what they promised. The Lord should be your God because He is God. God is God. That's just all there is to it. And He should be your God because He is your God. Because He is God. Now, Jacob promised that if God did these things for him, the Lord would be his God, the pillar would become God's house, and he would give one-tenth, which, by the way, teaches us that tithing is not just something that's under the law of Moses. Tithing is something that was practiced before the law of Moses as well. It was incorporated into the law of Moses, and I believe it's incorporated into the church, and I tithe, and I believe you should tithe too. Now, let me conclude. I've never had a vision. But I think I can stand here tonight and make a better commitment than Jacob made. Okay? Here's my threefold commitment. The Lord is my God. Period. Period. He doesn't have to do anything else. He doesn't have to give me anything else. He doesn't have to give me clothes or food. He is my God because He is God. He has saved me. He gave His Son for me. He has given me heaven and the promise of eternal life. There's no strings attached to my commitment. He is my God because He is God. I love Him. He owes me nothing. I owe Him everything. And He is my God with no ifs. You should make that commitment. Number two, I'm not going to set up a pillar to be God's house, but I want to be a pillar in God's house. In other words, I just want to be a fixture. What would you think if you came into church Sunday and the piano was gone? You came in the next week and the choir partition was gone. And he came in the next week and half the pews were gone. You think, man, I thought those things were supposed to be fixtures here. That's kind of like it is with some church members. Sometimes they're here, sometimes they're not. It's hard for us to consider them fixtures. They're out half the time. To be a fixture in the house of God means faithfully attending so that it is a surprise when you're not here. And of course, we all get sick and things happen. I'm just saying. The inconsistency is not being a pillar in God's. You've got to be able to count on people to be where they're supposed to be. If Brother Chandler's not here, you know there's something wrong. Amen? And there's many other people in the church that I could say. If I'm not here, you know that something's wrong or I'm preaching somewhere else. But I mean, we've got to be a pillar in God's house, to just be a steadfast member and to be in your place. That's important. And it's something that all of us can do. Again, health concerns, things like that, we all understand that. I'm talking about when we're healthy, when we can do things we ought to be doing. God's house needs to be more of a priority than it is for many Christians. And the third thing is, if everything gives me, I'm giving Him 10% back. Plus some. Because I'm going to tithe, and I'm going to give to missions, and I'm going to give above my 10%. I'm not going to take everything that God gives me, move the decimal over, and that's all He gets. I'm going to give above that too. Because tithe is the law and giving is grace. And I want to be involved in giving, not just tithing. Well, Jacob's life is certainly on the road. And we'll find out next Wednesday, the Lord willing. If we're not in heaven, I hope you're here. And we'll follow Jacob along his road. He's going to Laban University. He's learning the school of hard knocks.